Today's broadcast of the Bible Study Hour begins with an event that stirred an entire city and ends as Dr. James Boyce frames the greatest debate of all time. In the message entitled, The Triumphal Entry, we'll follow Jesus on the road into Jerusalem, and we'll find out what happens when he turns out to be nothing like the warrior king the Jews expected. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. The triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem is more than just a story for Sunday school coloring pages. It marked the beginning of the most climactic week in human It marked the beginning of the most climactic week in human history. Let's listen together as Dr. Boyce gives us the background on this important event.
We're returning today to our study of Matthew's Gospel, and we have come to the last momentous week in Christ's life. The most important life that has ever been lived is the life of Jesus Christ, and the most important part of that life is this final climactic week. It began with Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. It contained a number of significant or symbolic events, including the cleansing of the temple. There's much final teaching. And then toward the end of the week, you have the arrest of Jesus Christ, his trial, crucifixion, and then finally his resurrection, 8 momentous days in all. This final week is so important that the Gospels devote a disproportionate amount of their space to it. The life of Jesus extended over probably 33 years. He had a 3-year ministry, and yet we have the focus of attention given to these final 8 days. Matthew devotes a fourth of the gospel to it, chapters 21 to 28. Mark uses a third of his gospel, chapters 11 through 16. Luke gives a fifth of his chapters to the events of this last week, halfway through chapter 19 through chapter 24. Most remarkable of all, John gives one half of his gospel to it, beginning in chapter 12 and going through chapter 21. Now, you can look at it in another way. There are 89 chapters in all when you put all the Gospels together, and 29 and a half of these, exactly one-third of them, are given to this final week. The reason, of course, is that it's the climactic event, the climactic week, not only of the life of Jesus Christ, but of all history. These are the events that were planned by God the Father before the foundation of the world. And our entire salvation depends upon what happened in Jerusalem during those days. Now, it's not just the Gospels that emphasize it either. You find summations of the Gospel throughout the New Testament, various letters, and in the book of Acts, and the emphasis is always upon what happened here. There's a very short statement of the Gospel in Romans 4, verse 25, and it goes like this: He was delivered over to death for our sins, and was raised to life for our justification. Or if you want a longer statement, you find it in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is summing up what is absolutely essential to Christianity, and it goes like this: I received what I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Now, that's the outline that was followed by the early preachers of the gospel. And if you study the book of Acts with that in mind, you'll find that that's the way their sermons unfolded, because they talked about these significant events, what they meant, and how they apply to us in terms of our salvation. Now, from Matthew's perspective, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday was a sign of his final break with Judaism. You may remember from the studies that I presented earlier that Matthew's chief theme is the presentation of Jesus Christ as the king. He's the king of Israel, of course. But as Matthew makes very clear from the beginning, when the magi from the east, the kings, come to worship Christ, he's also the king of the Gentiles, the king of the whole earth. And the gospel ends that way. as the disciples of Christ are told to take this gospel everywhere. But this theme of the kingship of Jesus Christ is really what holds the gospel together. I've divided it up in 10 sections, and they go like this. First of all, the coming of the king, chapters 1 through 4, and the Sermon on the Mount, which is really the fundamental teaching of the kingdom, chapters 5 through 7. Part 3, the power of the kingdom, chapters 8 through 10. Part 4, is Jesus really God's king? Chapters 11 through 12, the question is asked. It's a valid one. Part 5, the parables of the kingdom, chapter 13. Part 6, the withdrawal of the king, chapters 14 through 17. Part 7, the citizens of the kingdom, chapters 18 through 20. And now, part 8, the king's final break with Judaism, chapters 21 through 23. There are going to be two more parts after this. Part 9 is the Sermon on the Mount of Olives. It looks ahead to the future. We're going to study that in time. And then finally, part 10, Death and Resurrection, chapters 26 through 28. This death and resurrection has already been anticipated in the gospel because we've had three prophecies of what was coming. You find them in Matthew 16, Matthew 17, and Matthew 20. So this climactic week begins then with what we call the triumphal entry, as Jesus came into Jerusalem here on Palm Sunday. Each of the Gospels records this event, and the first significant thing they tell us about it, everyone tells us this, is that Jesus planned it. Now what that means is that it wasn't merely a spontaneous outburst on behalf of the people. It had spontaneous elements to it, as others saw what was happening, but the event itself was something that Jesus had planned. And that's merely a way of saying that what Jesus intended to do was make a statement. That's how we would say it, or perhaps create a symbolic action. There are several other things that fall into the same category as we move along. What Matthew says is that as Jesus and the disciples were approaching Bethphage, an outlying district of Jerusalem, that he sent two of the disciples ahead of their band to procure a donkey and her colt. Matthew's the only gospel to mention two animals, and there are scholars, of course, who have suggested in a manner that is quite insulting to Matthew that he invented the second animal to make it conform to the text from Zechariah, which he's going to quote, which he misunderstood. I'm always amused at the fact that scholars living several thousands of years after the original writer and who come from another culture and speak another language assume that the original writers who knew Hebrew as their own language are mistaken in understanding the text. Matthew wasn't any dolt. He understood perfectly well what Zechariah was saying. The prophecy is simply an example of Hebrew parallelism in which the two lines say the same thing. It really could be translated this way, on a donkey, that is, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So all Matthew really is doing here is including a detail that the other Gospels omit. He's saying that there were, in fact, two animals. And what happened is that they put their clothes on the two animals, but Jesus sat on the colt, the younger of the two. And when it says he sat on them, it doesn't mean he sat on the two animals, but he sat upon the clothes, plural, that were placed on the donkey. So it makes perfect sense. Matthew records Jesus as saying, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me, and if anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he'll send them right away. Well, he doesn't mention what happens, but Mark and Luke fill in a little bit of the details. Somebody did, in fact, object when they saw them going off with the animals. When the explanation was given, they said, fine, obviously they knew the Lord. Now, we ask the question, why did Jesus arrange to enter Jerusalem in this way? He didn't need to ride, of course. He'd already walked all the way from Galilee, and so he didn't need a donkey to ride this last final descent down the Mount of Olives into the city. As a matter of fact, this is the only time in all the Gospels that we ever hear of Jesus doing anything but walking. This is quite out of character, if anything. And if you say, well, why did he do it? The obvious answer is that he was providing a symbolic action. It's like Jeremiah who bought a pot and broke it at the instruction of God to say that God was going to break up the nation. Or use another example from Jeremiah's life when he was told by God to buy the field as a symbol of the fact that God was committed to the land and would bring the people back. That's what Jesus is doing. Now, the explanation comes from this text in Zechariah. It's the 9th chapter and it's verse 9. And Matthew makes it clear. He says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, the quotation comes from a section of that book which is prophesying what is going to happen to Israel in the future. And what is prophesying is the coming of the king. Now, that quotation doesn't occur in Mark or Luke. John, the fourth of the Gospels, also tells of the triumphal entry, does have it, but not all of it. John is merely emphasizing that it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew has quite something else in mind. Here is Jesus coming as a king. And if we say a king, yes, but what kind of a king? The answer is significant because he's not coming as a warlike monarch, a kind of king that would come on a mighty war horse. He's coming rather on a donkey, and the emphasis is gentle. Gentle and riding on a donkey. That's what John leaves out. He doesn't emphasize that point. Now, we mustn't think, of course, that the donkey's an ignoble animal. Kings did ride them. When David appointed Solomon to be his heir, we're told that he seated him upon his own donkey and took him to the high priest where he was to be anointed as a future king. So the donkey wasn't ignoble, but it did symbolize peace rather than war. And that's what's emphasized here when it says that Jesus comes gentle and riding on a donkey. We might ask the question, Jesus comes here in peace, in a gentle manner, inaugurating a peaceful kingdom, but is he ever going to come in war as a mighty monarch? And the answer to that is yes, indeed. Time is coming. You find it in the book of Revelation. There he's described as coming on a white horse to judge and to do battle. Probably references there to Isaiah 63 that describes a king coming from Edom, his robes dyed in the blood of his enemies. It's going to be a mighty victory at the last day, but that's not what is described here. This is not the age of a militaristic church advancing the cause of Christ with the sword. We sing instead in one of our hymns, Lead On, O King Eternal, a verse that goes like this, "For not with swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums, but deeds of love and mercy the heavenly kingdom comes." And that's our calling. The point here is that Jesus had been keeping his messianic claims a secret. There wasn't to be any premature attempt to make him a warlike king, but nevertheless he was a king, and he comes in the inauguration of this week, which was a final break with Judaism, to die on the cross and rise from the dead in order to show what kind of a kingdom it's going to be. Now, when the disciples arrived with the donkeys, and they spread their clothes on them, Jesus sat on the colt and went down the steep ascent of the Mount of Olives into the city. Now, as he was doing that with his disciples and others who are undoubtedly tagging along by this time, he was doing it in full sight of the citizens of Jerusalem who could see across the valley, and they began to come out of the city to join them. And so you have this great, as it would seem at this point, spontaneous gathering of the people. And the people begin to cry out significant things. They're quoted as saying this, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and Hosanna in the highest." If you look at the other Gospels, Luke adds the cry, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And John adds the cry, "Blessed is the King of Israel." Now, these were spontaneous praise chants, but they weren't merely arbitrary. Now, the reason we say that is that two at least come from Psalm 118. And the significance of that is that Psalm 118 is the last of that little group of psalms that are called the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel means praise. And here's a group of six psalms that were particular praise songs. And the significance of that is that they were sung at the special feasts. They were sung at the Feast of Dedication, at the various feasts of the New Moon, and above all, they were sung at the time of the Passover. Now, this is Passover. On the night of the Passover, two of those psalms were sung before the eating of the meal, four were sung afterwards. You recall from some of the Gospels that Jesus and his disciples sang a psalm in the upper room before they went out on that final night that they were together. These would have been the psalms from the Egyptian Hallel, and Psalm 118 would have been one of them. So the point is that this was in the mind of the people at the time. It was quite natural for them to begin to think along these lines. The first one that comes from the psalm is verse 25, "O Lord, save us." The second is verse 26, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now in the psalm, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" are found exactly as we have them in our English translations. Verse 25 is quoted differently, but there is a connection, and we can see it. If we know that the words "save us" from "O Lord, save us" in the first half of the verse are literally "save us now," which is the Hebrew word "Hosanna." So that's what they were saying. They were quoting from this psalm, "Hosanna to the Son of David and Hosanna in the highest." And we stop there and ask the question, did the people understand what they were singing? Did they understand that this really was the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, coming in the name of his Father to die on the cross, to become the Savior of the world? No, of course they didn't. Well, they did understand in some cases some of what was going on. Mary of Bethany understood that he was coming to die. And in any case, whether they understood it or not, this was the fulfillment of the prophecies. This is what Jesus had come to do. He was the Son of God and the Savior. And the very week he was going to die upon the cross to save his people from their sins. Now, Matthew ends this account of the triumphal entry by telling us that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, just as it had been 33 years older when the wise men came. When they came to Jerusalem asking, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" we're told that the whole city was stirred because of it. Here it's happening all over again. Here the people begin to ask the question. They say, "Who is this?" And the crowds respond, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, that doesn't seem to be much of a confession on the surface, but there's probably a great deal more to it than that. We have to remember that what the crowd was doing was calling this man who was entering on the donkey from the Mount of Olives the Messiah and the Son of God. They were giving him all those great titles. So when the people in the city who recognized that something was going on asked the question, "Who is this?" what they really meant is, "Who is this person whom you are calling the Messiah?" And when the answer comes back, the answer really means Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee, is the Messiah, the messianic son of David, the king of Israel. So that's quite a significant confession. And yet at the same time, it was inadequate for two reasons. First of all, when they were speaking of Jesus as the Messiah, they were still thinking about a political Messiah. They still had in mind power and might and military forces and armies. They thought, well, he's the one that's going to raise up an army large enough and strong enough to drive out the Romans. And in that, they were entirely mistaken. He had come to bring the message of the cross. And secondly, it was inadequate, because it didn't hold up. Here they are on what we call Sunday, Palm Sunday, praising Jesus as the Messiah, but it's just a little later on in the week, Thursday by my reckoning, Friday by the most common dating, when prompted by the leaders of the people, they change their tune entirely and call out, "Crucify him, crucify him." It's a lesson not to depend on popular opinion polls when you're trying to do what is right. You can't ever be guided by the opinion of the people. So you have a very inadequate confession here, though it was true as far as it goes. But what we have to ask is that same question. That's the great question of all time, you see. The question is this: who is Jesus? It's time to get your answer to that straight, in case you've never done it before. Matthew has presented Jesus as the king. Indeed, he's presented as the King of Kings, and so the question is he the king? Matthew is presenting him as the Son of God, and the question is he the Son of God? Matthew presents him as the Savior, and the question is he the Savior? This isn't just religious language, God talk. This is the great issue of all time, and if the Bible is correct, your eternal destiny depends on how you answer that question. Let me take you through the possibilities. There are only three of them, and one that is a great impossibility as soon as we begin to think about it, even though it is what is most common in most people's thinking. One thing you can't say about Jesus is that he was merely a good man, because no good man can honestly make the claims he made. Most people think that. They say, oh, he's just a great teacher, he was a moral man, he set an example, and so forth. But when you begin to consider what he says, you can't say that, because he presented himself as the Savior of the human race, claiming to be God. If he is, then he's obviously more than a man, but if he's not, you can't say he's a good man, because he's mistaken at the very least, and at the worst, he's a deceiver. So you say, what are we to do with those claims? You have to handle them somehow. Here's what John Stott wrote on one occasion. The claims are there. They do not in themselves constitute evidence of his deity. The claims may have been false, but some explanation of them must be found. We cannot any longer regard Jesus as simply a great teacher if he was so grievously mistaken in one of the chief subjects of his teaching, namely himself. Another great Christian apologist, C.S. Lewis, wrote along the same lines. "You must make your choice," he said. "Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him for a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." So let's look at those possibilities. Think them through. These are important. What are they? First, Jesus may have been insane. Or, if you want to use gentler language, suffering from megalomania. He was just overbalanced in his opinion of himself. Probably that was true of Hitler, maybe Napoleon. There have been other examples of that in history. Does this explain Jesus Christ? Well, before we answer that he was out of his mind, you have to consider his character and what we know of it. Does it bear that out? Did Jesus act like a person who was crazy, somebody suffering from megalomania, trying to attract all this attention to himself? Now, as you read the Gospels, the conclusion seems to be forced upon us. Rather than being mad, he was probably, indeed undoubtedly, the sanest man who ever lived. He spoke with quiet authority. He seemed always to be in control of every kind of situation. He just doesn't fit that easy classification. Well, what's the second possibility? That he was a deceiver. That is, he set out intentionally to fool people. And before you settle on that answer, you have to consider a couple things about it. First of all, if he was a deceiver, he was certainly the best one who ever lived. Because you have to remember, here he is making claims to be God, and he's making these in the context not of Greek or Roman culture, where they had many gods and many beings that were half God and half man. He's making this claim in the midst of monotheistic Judaism. Now, there's one thing the Jews insisted on, is that there is one God. The rest of the world thought they were foolish to do it, but they believed it. They hung to it. They were persecuted for it. Many of them were killed for it. To suggest anything else was blasphemy. And here's Jesus Christ in that context, a Jew among Jews, saying that he's God himself. And he not only made the claim, he got them to believe it. All kinds of people, men and women, peasants and sophisticates, priests, rulers, even members of his own family. So if he was a deceiver, he was certainly the best one who ever lived. And then also, by contrast, if he was a deceiver, he was also the worst one who ever lived, so much so that you could call him a devil, because he didn't merely say, "I'm God," and let it go at that. He said, "I'm God who has come to give my life in order that your sin might be punished and you might have salvation." And he's gotten thousands, indeed hundreds of thousands, millions of people to follow him. And if he was deceiving them, those people are, of all people, the most miserable, and what he has done is led a generation of gullible followers to a Christless eternity. And you really dismiss Jesus Christ by saying he just set out to deceive people, to fool them? Is that the only explanation we have for one who is known as being meek and lowly, who became a poor itinerant evangelist in order to help the poor and teach those whom others despise? The facts really don't fit. So if you eliminate those possibilities that Jesus Christ might have been insane, and you eliminate the possibility that he was a deceiver, what are you left with? There's only one other possibility, and that is that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He really is the Son of God, and by his death on the cross, he really did become the Savior. Now, that's what Matthew's proclaiming. That's what the gospel is about. That's what Mark and Luke and John also are proclaiming. That's what the early preachers proclaimed in Acts. It's the teaching of the epistles. It's what the Apostle Paul has to say. And you find it right there when you get to the final book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. He is proclaimed as the Christ. He's proclaimed as the Son of God. He's proclaimed as the Savior. Do you believe that? Your destiny depends upon it. If you do believe it, you need to follow him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the clear way in which the claims and work of Christ are presented in the Gospels, how forcefully they come to us. We recognize the resistance of the human heart. It's why we pray. We ask that by your Spirit you would break through the barriers that men and women set up against Christ and his Gospel. The claims are still there, and so we pray that you would use the exposition of these words to reach many and draw some who have never come to salvation to Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.